Fourth chapter of John. Let's start at verse 43. What do you say? After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that's John starting at verse 43, going through 54. Now, you'll notice that I forgot to bring the outlines tonight, so I'm good at that. So I passed out just sermon notes, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the main headings of the outline right now. You can just write them down, and then you can fill in between there with your notes and this sort of a thing. I'll skip giving you the sub-points. I think that's just a lot of writing I'm going to be having you doing if I give you all of that. First point is going to be this. Well, the title of this is, Signs Are Not Supposed to Save. Signs are not supposed to save. And we're in John 4, verses 43 through 54. You can put that under your title. John 4, 43 through 54. Here's your first main heading. Number one, signs as a signal for receiving. Signs as a signal for receiving. And that'll cover verses 43 through 45. Signs as a signal for receiving, verses 43 through 45. Main heading number two, signs as a supposition for healing. Signs as a supposition for healing. That will go from verse 46 through 50. 46 through 50. So signs as a supposition for healing. 46 through 50. Third and finally, signs as a substitution for receiving. Signs as a substitution for receiving, verses 51 through 54. Signs as a substitution for Signs as a substitution for believing, not receiving. I apologize for that. Now you got to scratch that out. Great. It used to look good. Now there's this big old thing here. All right. Signs as a substitution for believing, verses 51 through 54. Okay, what's going on? What is happening with all of this? What do you mean, signs? And what's with this title, Signs Are Not Supposed to Save? Well, as you may have figured out as we've gone through the text and read it, we've begun after the 2 days that Jesus spent in Samaria. Remember, he was in the city of Sychar in Samaria. Remember the soiled Samaritan sister? And she got regenerated. And then she went out and evangelized. Remember all this stuff? And then the men came. And they started listening to Jesus. Hey, stay with us for a little while. So he stayed 2 days. And then we find out, we'll do just a hair of review in regards to this when we start this, that, man, we've heard the word for ourselves in regards to this. Now we know that this is the Savior of the world. Now what I want to emphasize to you in regards to that is Jesus, first of all, did no signs there. Perform no miracles. Okay? Just the word. Signs don't save anybody. believing in Jesus' miracles or his signs, and signs are always attesting evidences that verify the truth of a thing. Okay? A miracle can be that, but strictly speaking, it's a power. Healing is usually referred to as a miracle. Well, the Greek word behind miracle is just dunamis. It's power. Okay? Depending upon the context, we would translate it as power, ability, maybe miracle, something along those lines, you see. Now, what is critical here, and the reason I'm bringing this up tonight, obviously, first of all, because that's where our text has led us, but I hear a lot of Christians saying to me, when they tell me about somebody, you know, maybe, could you pray for so-and-so, they're sick, something like that, maybe they've got something really debilitating, and we'll talk about it, and the first thing out of my mouth is, are they a believer? And the person often has said to me, yes, they're believers. And then we talk a little bit more, and I find out, but they're not regenerate. Hold on. Back up the boat. See, when I say believer, like the Bible says, a believer, somebody can only believe if regeneration precedes faith. That's the narrative in the interview in John chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Regeneration, being born from above, must precede the gift of faith. God does not give faith to a dead spiritual cadaver. He makes them a new creation in Christ first. That's how that works. New creation in Christ first, turns on the lights first, enables them to understand their fallen state, their deadness. See, only a living being can understand if they were dead. That's how it is spiritually. Okay. So regeneration precedes faith. So when I say this, are they a believer? I'm talking biblically relative. They've been regenerated or born from above or born again. It's all the same. Those are synonymous terms. In which case, the word believer acts like an umbrella, just covers that whole thing. I tend to not say, are they a Christian? Even though that there is biblical warrant for that, there's a couple of places in the New Testament that uses the name Christian. But in our society, and in the world in general, Christian has become to mean everything, maybe including a regenerate person, but also including people who are not regenerate. You know, it's like you go over into the Middle East, and it's the Christians against the Palestinians, and they're killing each other. Okay, those people are not Christians, because no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. Now, I understand there's social and political ramifications behind all of that, but that's not the thing we do. A Christian follows Christ, and Christ said, he who picks up the sword will die by the sword. It's one thing to defend yourself. It's another thing to go after somebody in the way that some of those people go after the Palestinians. Okay, that's all I'm saying in regards to that. My point is that, and I know that can be a debatable issue, my point is that we're talking about regenerate people, not what society labels a people to be relative to their religious persuasion or because they're Greek Orthodox or they're Roman Catholic, you know, and instead of bowing before a hunk of stone, they bow before an idol of Mary, or something like that, okay? So when I say believer, I mean precisely that. Now, the reason that this text right here makes this so interesting is because Jesus is openly talking to us about people who believe the signs that Jesus gave, which said believing in those signs did not save anybody. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take this text, and by the way, it looks a little long. I'm going to narrative some of this, you know, and so we can move through this and get out here the allotted time. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at individuals in the Gospel of John in particular, I really focus on that, who as a result of seeing or experiencing a sign of Christ, like the turning of water into wine at Cana, or even like this man that we just read about, who had the sick son, the royal official, and when he finds out that Jesus healed his son at the time that Jesus said he would do it, go, your son lives, that it says, as you noticed, he believed and his whole house. But he wasn't saved. And I will show you why that is. Too many people within Christianity equate passages that say a certain somebody beheld a sign and they believed, or saw a miracle and they believed, and too many Christians look at that and they say they got saved. That's wrong. That's not the way the Gospel of John lays this out. Whenever somebody believes and gets saved, and that's our general term, you know, you will see within that context that there was a gospel proclamation. or there was the message of eternal life, or there will be the message of they believe Christ's word or the apostles' word. Okay, and we all know faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's a principle that never changes at any point in all of the scripture. No, conversely, nobody gets saved, born again, by seeing a sign. As wonderful as that is, and by saying those things, and I'm going to talk to you about the purpose of those things, by saying those things, I'm not denigrating it. I like seeing God happen. I like seeing cancer flee from people's bodies. I like seeing blind eyes fly open. I like seeing a sudden provision where there was hopelessness and we asked God to do it and, man, here's the exact amount of money you needed down to the dime, or here's that job just like you needed right on. I love it. Of course. I'm wacky about that stuff. Sure. Okay. But nobody gets saved through the means of those things. Nobody gets justified by faith. Nobody gets regenerated. Nobody is redeemed. I'm using the biblical buzzwords now, okay, in regards to these things. So as we go through this, this will become more clear, and hopefully those three main headings will begin to amplify that. Now, here's the purpose of signs. Number one, I've already said a sign is an attestation pointing to validate a truth. In the life of Christ, the purpose of his signs and his wonders was to validate who he was as the Messiah. That's first and foremost. We've seen that in Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22, where Peter, of course, is preaching. I'll just read it through real quick. You can just write it down. Peter is, of course, preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you," means to be accredited, "a man accredited to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Another corroborating text would be John 10 in regards to the ministry of Jesus, where it expresses the purpose of signs in his ministry. John 10 and verse 25, where Jesus says, "I told you," he's speaking to the Jews, they wanted to know if he's the Messiah. He says, "I told you, you did not believe." Watch this now. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So just those two passages, Acts 2:22, John 10:25, gives you an immediate grasp on what the Bible has to say about the reason for Jesus' signs, miracles, wonders, what they were for. They were to attest, to verify that he was in fact the Messiah sent by God. And none of those things, even if you believe that he was the Messiah sent by God because you saw a wonder, even that wouldn't save you. Nobody gets saved by believing Jesus is the Messiah. Now that's part of what it is we are to believe, but nobody gets an entree out of the darkness of the deadness of the sinful cadaver of the Adamic fallen nature. Nobody gets an entree out of that into life and that life more abundantly through believing he's the Messiah. A lot of people believe that he was the Messiah. A lot of people believe that he was a miracle worker. A lot of people believed he was a prophet. A lot of people believed he was sent from God. None of those items, even if you put them all together, you say, "I believe all those things," none of those things are sufficient to save. That's not New Testament doctrine. That's not what Jesus taught. And that's certainly not what Paul taught. And so Paul was sent to explain the bedrock technical issues of what it means, for instance, to be saved and what we're saved from. See? All right? In the apostles' lives, it was very similar. In Acts 4, one more time in Acts, and this says it's the fourth chapter, and verses 29 through 31, this is after the boys had been put in jail and then released. They go back to the other Christians, and they begin to pray. And it says in Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant or child, Jesus." So they're asking for that. Sure, that's part of that. Those are miracles, wonders, signs, healings. They point to the reality of Jesus, who we then, signs get people's attention. And then you give them the gospel. Ah, the word. It's the word that brings faith. It's the word that demonstrates, "I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm in trouble with God." It's the Word that opens our eyes. It's the Word that then locks in the knowledge that faith in the finished work of Christ, the cross, His blood, His resurrection. Those are active things that have to be proclaimed. That it's faith in that substitutionary work. Bang, that's what justifies me by faith. That's what does it. And see, the preaching of that is like a pipeline through which God sends faith, the gifts of faith and repentance. They come through the means of that pipeline. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. See? Okay? And so they asked for these things. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Where they had gathered together, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, by the way, same group that got filled in Acts 2. And began to speak the word with boldness, which is what they asked for. But the emphasis was on speaking the word. The emphasis was not on signs and wonders and miracles. See, I don't denigrate those things. They have a place. That's part of God's purpose. But we gotta make darn sure that people do not think that they are saved, i.e. justified by faith, heaven-bound, because they believed Jesus was the Messiah alone, or that they believed because he was a miracle worker, or they believed he was even the Son of God. Those are all good things, but there's more to it. There is the crash that comes when God breaks us down and illuminates us through the means of the total spectrum of what the New Testament has to say. Now, having said that, you can still say, John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But see, that's the word, faith in Christ. He who believes in me has everlasting life. But that's not all the Bible has to say about that. The Bible expresses and gives further explanation of what that means. It means he's our substitute, see, for our sin. And that God is pleased to reckon righteousness back to us through the means of that substitute. And you don't even have to understand all that, but you have to be confronted with the purity and directness of the gospel, which is, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, it is believing in the what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Exactly. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe. That's the critical thing right there. All right, so having said all of that, I'm going to come back to this other one in a second, where signs, I've got another scripture to give you, but I want to move into this a little bit. Signs do not bring a saving faith. They do not bring a saving faith. And John 12, verses 37 through 43 talks about that. John 12, verse 37 through 43, but I'll come back to that. We're not going to turn to that right now. All right, back to our John 4 text. Let's talk about that first main heading, how that signs as a signal for receiving. Signs as a signal for receiving. And verse 43 really begins to tell us a simple thing, that is it is a receiving, first of all, without any signs. And I'm talking about the Samaritans, which I already mentioned to you. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Now, back it up to verse 40. We're in John 4, backing up to verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. Now watch, 41, many more believed because he raised the dead, because he healed bodies, because of his word. Many more believed because of his word. That's exactly what he gave to the woman at the well, see? Now watch what the people say, who are now believing his word, 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have, what?
Heard
for ourselves, and
no. That
this one is indeed the miracle worker of the world, the go-to guy for signs, that he is the Messiah. No, see, the Savior of the world. We have heard the word. We know now, we've come to believe, obviously, we know now that he's the Savior. How do they find that out? How do they know that he was the Savior of the world? Well, he'd been with them for 2 days. Certainly he talked about it to them. I mean, it's not speculative to go forward and affirm that. But see, when he says, I'm the Savior, what's he saving you from? From sin. So all that was being covered. So we know that he's the Savior of the world, not the healer per se, or the sign bringer, or something like that. Those are signposts that point us to the person that we are to believe in, but that person must be preached, must be heard. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. See? That's what pleases God. That's how people get saved. All right? Keep on a moving here in regards to this. So the Samaritans received without any signs, right? Now let's consider a receiving that was dependent on signs. Now we're going to flip the coin a little bit here. There is a receiving, and notice I'm using that word receive, okay? Because in John's gospel, the word receive can also be synonymous with believing or faith. And we get that in John 1:12, don't we? To as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. So belief, receive, those are synonymous terms right there. But there's also a receiving of Jesus, which according to the context, is not a genuine receiving of faith. It's a receiving him for other reasons. And Jesus will not give himself or entrust himself to people who receive him for reasons other than the faith that the word brings. Now I'm going to prove that to you right now. Okay? Look at verse 44. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, what that's referring to right there, of course, you're probably familiar with that, is John is referring to when Jesus began his ministry after he came out of the 40-day wilderness testing under Satan and fasting for 40 days. He returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit and went straight to his hometown in Nazareth. And he goes to Nazareth. And let me just give you the text so you have it down. Matthew 13, verse 57. Matthew 13, verse 57. Mark 6, verse 4. Mark 6, verse 4. Luke 4, verse 24. Luke 4, verse 24. Now, I've given you those. Now, let me explain something about the meaning of verse 44 right here. Because I'm going to come back to this Nazareth scenario. Matthew is 13:57. Now in verse 44 it says, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now he did that at Nazareth. Now 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Which is a little tough to understand at first, but you have to understand what the definition of a prophet is who is without honor in verse 44. What did Jesus mean by that? Because that's a quote from Jesus. Jesus himself testified, 44, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. What that means is this. Prophets speak the word. To prophesy, to speak, to proclaim, to declare. Primarily, the prophetic ministry is declarative. Before the canon was closed, it was also a revelation in regards to inspiration. But it's declarative. Now, Jesus' response then to his Nazarene folks, Nazarene folks, the people of Nazareth, is that a prophet is without honor except among, you know, when he's outside, he is without honor when he is in his own country. All right. So in other words, the Nazareth people were not honoring him as a speaker of the word. And I'm going to show that to you right now. When it comes to verse 45, and it says, so he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. What does it say next? Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. That's referring to, back to John chapter 2, when the feast he went to was the feast of Passover. And the people saw him do some signs there, and it says that they believed on him. I'm going to come back to this. But Jesus did not entrust himself back to them because he knew what was in them. He knew it was in all men. There was a problem there. So the people believed because of the signs that they saw, right? Now, in verse 45, these same Galileans, it says, were there at the same Passover feast in John chapter 2. These are the same people that Jesus did not entrust himself back to. Because they didn't believe his word, they believed the signs that they saw. So consequently, Jesus does not entrust himself back to them as their Savior. I'm going to take you to the spot and show it to you. Therefore, believing in a sign does not have Jesus place his trust or faith back to you, replace or repost faith back to your account, because believing in a sign doesn't get it. It has to be believing in the Word. See? So there's lots of people out there that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And you know, you got to analyze that, because you may have a false professor on your hands. Easy. And the reason our economy is in the shape that it is, the reason that we're having angst in regards to our politics and who's going to be the next president, it all boils down to one thing and one thing only. That is the watering down of the doctrine of faith in Christ that is explained by Paul as justification. And people thinking that they can say, I believe in Jesus, but they believe, well, he was a good man. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he was the Messiah. None of those things will save you. Now, it's part of what saves you, but that won't get it in and of itself. Go, Frank.
Well, here it says, having seen all the things that he did.
Yep.
Well, wouldn't it be where he was whipping the money changers out of the temple and stuff?
I'm going to take you to the text in just a second. You're always a step ahead of me. That's good. Frank's always, he's on track with me, you know. It's just, he doesn't know, you know, here, it's coming. It's coming up next. No, not a problem. Nothing to be sorry about. I love it. That's perfectly fine, okay? So I just wanted to draw your attention to that. Now, what I want to do at this point, since he says, verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, they're not honoring him as a prophet of the word, okay? Now, I want us to slip back for a moment to Luke 4. Check this out. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. And let's note something here. I want you to note in Luke 4, verses 16 through 24, this will be Jesus returning down into Nazareth and standing up in the synagogue. I want you to note what the actions are that Jesus takes relative to be a proclaimer of the word as a prophet. There's no signs that are going to go on. There's no miracles. No healing is going to take place. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. See, that was his custom. That means that was his habit. This is his hometown, synagogue. Okay? Jesus, they were used to Jesus normally being the scripture reader. That's what this means. That was his custom. That was his habit. And so here comes Jesus. Oh, good to see you. You've been away for a while. You're looking svelte. Probably lost a bunch of weight. 40 days, no food. Check it out. Well, in any case. Missing you. Hope you've been well. Here's the Isaiah scroll. You know, you're going to stand up and read for us, okay? And he took the scroll, really, of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now watch this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To do what? Because he has anointed me to perform signs, right? Are you sure? You got the right translation? Because he anointed me to preach the gospel, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. By the way, in this context, recovery of sight to the blind is not physical healing of physical blind people. It's spiritual blindness. To set free those who are oppressed, that's as a result of preaching the gospel, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it to the attendants, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And as you know, sitting down as he did, he took the position, just like I'm standing in a pulpit. It would be the same thing for Jesus. After he got done reading, it would be the same as a minister mounting the pulpit or something like that. Jesus sits down because that was the norm of the way that the rabbis taught in those days. So now he's already read the scripture about the power of the word as a prophet speaks it. He claims Isaiah 61 here is what he's reading. He claims that this is about him. And he's setting them up for that, by the way. All about the word. And that through the preaching of this word, it says in the middle of 18, captives are released. The preaching of the word, sight is given back to the blind. Oppressed goes away. Proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. That has allusions, by the way, to the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, but I don't have time to get into that right now. eyes of the whole congregation are fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now watch the people's response. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the, literally, words of grace. Words of grace that were falling from his lips. We don't need to read any further. Eventually, they're not going to like the words, the gracious words that are falling from his lips in a few minutes here, because he's going to talk about how that when there's a historical time, during the time of the kings, that the people of the land of Israel were rejecting God's word. So God sends, for instance, Elijah to outside of the land, sends him to Sidon, where a woman who was a widow needed that provision from God, that Elisha then cleansed Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. See, this was getting to them. You know, this is true, but it was irritating them, because what Jesus was saying is that you guys basically are like the Jews back then. You're rejecting God's word, you know, and this torqued them off to no end. And of course, it says in 28, the people in the synagogue filled with rage as they heard these things, and they tried to chuck him off the brow of the city. Jesus turned around, walks right through the crowd, walks away from them. Okay, why? He didn't perform one sign. All he did was minister the word. He ministered the word of condemnation. He ministered the word in regards to what their history had been like. They knew about their history. Touchy area right there. But they also knew Jesus. They knew him. Is this not Joseph's son? Don't we know this guy? What's he doing coming around here preaching to us? See? That's why you and I have a difficult time talking to Grandma and Grandpa when Grandma and Grandpa used to change our diapers. And now they're going to listen to us about, you need to repent, Grandpa. You know? Come over here and let me slap you around, son. Or whatever. So that's why we have tough times, because of that familiarity. You've heard the phrase, familiarity, what? Breeds contempt. Of course it does. When you come to try to bring something serious like that, then there's this pushing away that takes place. So all I wanted you to see here in Luke chapter 4 was that Jesus comes into Nazareth and he's ministering the word. He's preaching it. And the people understand, they even say, these are words of grace. That's the way the Greek reads. Words of grace, words that are falling from his lips, right? Okay, back to John chapter 4. I read all that to you so that verses 44 and 45 would take on a little bit more light for you. 44, when Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country, he's talking about a prophet as a bringer of the word. And so they didn't have, you know, they also said to him, physician, heal yourself. What you've done, you know, do here, kind of a thing. So they're asking for signs. And Jesus is a prophet. The bringer of the word is without honor amongst his own people in his own country. See? And so we have this going on. Now, returning to verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Dekomai in Greek. They welcomed him. They welcomed him. Why did they welcome him? Rest of the 45th verse. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And now, they welcomed him based on what they saw him do. Now, John chapter 2 for the review of that. Verse 23. 2 verse 23 of John. And yes, Frank is right to point out that verses 13 down to 21, if not 22, has to do with Jesus going into the temple, making a scourge of cords, driving out the money changers, the oxen, overturning the tables of money, then the Jewish leadership that were making money off of this. I asked him, what do you think you're doing, essentially? He says, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. And the Jews say in verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And of course, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus talking about the temple of his body. When we get over into the Pilate court trial, they're going to try to present this before Pilate, that Jesus is actually trying to overthrow things as an insurrectionist, and he really literally said he was going to destroy the temple in three and then rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, they botched it all up, and they give the wrong witness like they did. It wasn't even a valid testimony, but that's where that's going to go eventually. But look down at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, now that's our locative of object here, okay? This is how we locate that now in verse 45, it's the same Galileans at the Passover feast, okay? When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his what? Signs which he was doing. Now, most Christians will read that and they'll go, oh yeah, they got saved. Because believe, right? But there are contexts throughout the New Testament, especially in John, where there's a sharp line of demarcation between believing something because of the signs, and sometimes the text says you what that something is, sometimes it doesn't, and then believing on Christ because the word was preached and the result is eternal life. There is a difference. There is a head belief, right? And then there is the faith that God gives that belongs to Christ that results in one's justification. Now, so they believed in the signs that they observed him doing. 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now back up to 23. Many believed. That's epistuson. Many believed or entrusted, because the word pistis means to trust. Now 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not epistuson, was not entrusting himself back to them. What we've got here is we've got an imperfect tense in the verb form preceded by a negative. This is known as a negative imperfect in verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them. A.T. Robertson says this, Jesus himself kept on refusing to entrust himself to them. That's good. Jesus himself, because of the imperfect tense, kept on refusing to entrust himself to them because they kept coming at him, wanting from him, wanting the epistousein, entrust, or give us your faithfulness. That's another legitimate way of putting it. And they kept coming at him for that. And he said, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not giving you my faithfulness. Why? Because the object of their believing was not salvific. It was signs. And that's all it was. Signs. And so they wanted something, but Jesus was not, these guys were not being drawn to Jesus. John 6:44. Right? You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. There has to be a drawing, which predisposes predestination, which predisposes election, which predisposes what? I'm going backwards. What? Yeah, that's it. Foreknowledge. Relationship established sovereignly by God before creation ever was. See? The basis of all salvation is God's sovereign choice. Then he goes about putting that together in accordance with his holiness and having his righteousness satisfied. That's how that stuff takes place. So he says he didn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. I don't need you to tell me that man is fallen and sinful in Adam. Bottom of 25. For he himself knew what was in man. Yeah, the heart of man is deceitful, wicked, desperately, horribly foul. Who can know it? A little bit of a amplified paraphrase there. So when you look at that and then you take into account back in John chapter 4, verse 45, okay, now I see what's happening when it says the Galileans received him, same group, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. But even when you look at the scourging in the temple, that was not a salvific act either. That was righteous indignation on Jesus' part. See? There's nothing to put faith in that. There's just nothing to put faith in. The only thing to put faith in is the Word. The Word of the Gospel. As the gospel is expressed like it is, right? So having taken all that into consideration under that first heading, signs as a signal for receiving. Now, trust me, things are going to roll here. Main heading number two, signs as a supposition for healing. Now, we've been set up for this royal official who's got a sick son right here. Because this royal official is now going to come to Jesus as a healer, as a miracle worker, based upon what he heard happened in that same region where they are at right now. Okay? Now watch what's going to happen. A supposition now that gets supplied by a story. Verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this royal official, according to verse 46, lived in Cana. This is where he got the story from. He probably wasn't an eyewitness to that because that was a wedding and it was an invited guest. On the other hand, it's possible he could have been there. But in any case, the text talks about, at the very beginning of 46, he came into Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. We don't want to see that as insignificant. We want to notice that. Because this is directly related to why the royal official called on Jesus. He heard that Jesus turned the water into wine. Impossible. Well, if he could turn the water into the wine, he can heal my sick son. Save my son. Now, you're going to notice throughout all of this that Jesus does not preach the gospel to this man. Neither does he preach it to the royal official's household or anything like that. Now, the royal official, in a couple of verses, he is going to believe something that Jesus says, but I will point out to you why that is not a salvific believing on his part. Now, I'm not trying to gun this guy. I'm not trying to say to you, this royal official and his family are in hell. I'm not saying that to you. How would I know? Right? What I'm trying to give you is the ability to biblically discern when the Gospel of John talks about one kind of belief from another kind of belief. One is salvific, the other is not. And too many Christians, and I think some of us do it too, will apply salvation or justification to a belief in a context of a category here, which is not meant to teach anything but they believed something about Jesus, but not necessarily justification. In other words, God is not glorified. Christ is not pleased when we don't rightly divide the word of truth. That's why Paul said, study to show yourself approved of God. You're showing yourself to God when you are being diligent about your study, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we're trying to do. When you give a verse that is a verse about somebody believing that Jesus is the Messiah or believe that he was a miracle worker because he showed a sign, and you say that that person believed and received everlasting life, when the text does not say that, neither does it imply it, see, then we are doing a disservice to the Word of God and we are dishonoring Christ. And you cannot have the fruit of the labor of the gospel and the power of the gospel unto salvation if you're not getting the text right. Now, all that I just laid on you may feel like a heavy weight. Tough. That's the way it goes. That's how it is. That's the way it is. See, in our church, I think I'm plenty nice to everybody. But when it comes to this and getting the gospel right, there are eternal consequences. And you and I are going to stand before the Bema Seat. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and verse 11, after Peter says, we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Judgment Seat to receive for the things that we've done while we were here on this earth in the body. Then the next verse says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. I would like to see you avoid that. I want to avoid it. Isn't it amazing? I can't wait to see Jesus. First thing that's going to happen to you when you see Jesus is you're going to be at the judgment. And everything will be drawn down on you. And the spotlight will fall on you and me. See? And he's going to say, you know, son, daughter, I love you. On the 14th of September in the year 2001 at 3:05 in the afternoon, now I don't know that it's going to go that way, But he's going to be very case specific, and he'll point things out. Point made. Moving along. All right. So here we've got this royal official that shows up in verse 46. He had heard about this story, but the official himself had not heard Christ, as far as we know. If he had, the text would have said, I believe. And I believe we don't go beyond what the text says. And so when you look at verse 46 in this regard, by the way, this royal official, the Greek word for there is basilikos. Basilikos. Unless you have noticed it yet, I need to eat. It's happening again. So if I sound a little, I'm really pushing to get through this, okay? Sunflower seeds, not quite bulky enough, but thanks, sis. But thank you. See, if my wife can't get food down my throat, your wife will. Okay, put these sunflower seeds down his throat. Basilikos, that's somebody who is belonging to the king in this case. The king would have been Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, his dad was Herod the Great. This is the Herod that Jesus was born into the world under. This is the Herod that went and killed all the children in Bethlehem. So this is that crazy lunatic. Okay, Rome recognized Herod the Great as king over that area, and they allowed him to be called king. But Herod Antipas was not given that. They kind of snubbed him, you know, in regards to this. But in any case, this royal official, he was either working directly under Herod Antipas, or it's also possible that because this word is used, he could have been a relative of Herod Antipas, maybe even expecting some, you know, some special treatment. I don't know. These are side issues that could have been going on. But verse 46 now, he came again into Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him. Now this man is clear from the context. He's down to his last dime, so to speak. You're my last hope, Jesus. I heard about Cana of Galilee. I heard how you turned the water into wine. Anybody that can turn water into wine, no doubt, can heal my son. Now, maybe he had heard some other things. And by the way, signs are not necessarily healings or miracles. There are other things besides that. Jesus had performed other miracles, healings, prior to this. And yet, as we read just a little bit ago from to the bottom of the text right here, that this healing of this royal official's son is going to be the second of signs, okay? The attesting signs pointing towards his messiahship. Okay? There's actually eight of them total in John's gospel. We'll go over every one of them. Not tonight, obviously, but you know, we will do that. All right. So he says, come down, I'm begging you to come down and heal my son. And then bottom of 47, for he was at the point of death. Literally, he was emelein gar apothneskein. Apothneskein, for death or to die. The mood there is infinitive. Why are you telling us this? My brain just barely holding together. The mood is infinitive. Melo is the word prior to this. So this word apothnesko follows the word melo. It's in the infinitive mood. When you have a verb following melo, which is also a verb, in the infinitive mood, that means mellow is to be translated as about to, something that is about to occur. If mellow shows up in a text and it is not followed by a verb, well, then the point is moot. If it is followed by some other word or a verb that is not in the infinitive, then the word mellow is carrying the idea of certainty. Something is certainly going to transpire, but not necessarily about to. It's not necessarily something that is imminent. But here, the man uses that word in this phrase. John gives it to us. He is actually about to die. He's taking his last breath. He's gasping. Can you see the royal official running, trying to find? He heard where Jesus was, and he comes up to him. I don't know, maybe fell on his knees. I'm not sure. And begins to implore him. And it's an emergency situation. Every parent can relate to this. Every one of us who are parents can relate to this. You know, you're focused on one thing and one thing only, saving my son, save my child. Right? The man is not, this is simple, the man is not concerned for his eternal soul. The man is not concerned about that. That's not what's going on right here. You don't get it implied from the text, it's not stated in the text or anything like that. He's not interested in hearing the word from Jesus. Sit down, I heard about that parable of the sower. Can you explain that to me? Yeah, my son's dying. Hold on. I'd like to hear about that parable of the sower. No, that's not what's going on here. Okay, the man is beside himself. Man's beside himself. Look at verse 48 and watch how this supposition is rebuked by the Savior now. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, Christ is frustrated, but he's given him the facts. These are the facts. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Think back to these Galileans in verse 45, which is directly related back to chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, where they believed him in regards to his signs, but Jesus did not believe back, did not give them faith, did not give them trust or entrust himself back to them. They did not reach a salvific agreement. Think about that, because that's hot on the heels of this, okay? And so when Jesus says, unless you people, by the way, the you there is plural, so when NASB says people, the plural word they've added there, they are correctly pointing to, he's saying, all of you. He means the royal official and everybody there, the Galileans that are there in Capernaum. He's talking about all of them now. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The Greek is a double negative. Ou mi pestousete. Second person plural. All of you will not believe. I mean, it's emphasizing it. I wish translations would just give me the double negative. Just say not. Who cares what it sounds like relative to English? Man, it communicates right now. That's my thing about it. So far as I'm concerned, I don't care about style and prose. I don't care about any of that. I want accuracy. I want as close as you can get. And it can be done. The Amplified comes close, but it's too wordy. It words out. You know, it's descriptive. I mean, adjective. Good night, nurse. You know? The things like yay thick, it's just New American Standard, still the best way to go. But as you see, I still find ways to improve it. At least I think I am, and in any case. Christ is frustrated. You just, all of you, will not believe because of their desire for signs. The Jews desired signs. We just read it in John 2, verse 18. What sign do you show us to say that you've got the authority to whip our stuff and interrupt our business dealings and blah, 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 blah? What sign do you show us? Now, look back at 12:37 for a second. Chapter 12, starting at verse 37. John 12, verse 37. See, signs don't get it. Signs don't save. But they kept wanting signs. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? Jews seek after signs. Greeks seek after
wisdom.
Yeah, and neither one will save them. Then it says, and it pleased God through the foolishness of signs, wonders, preaching, to save those who believe. See how case-specific Paul is? What? Preaching, save, believe. Primacy of the act, preaching. Result clause, saving. Dependency clause, believing. It's all dependent upon, you got to believe. And yet, I'm so glad that Galatians 2:16 says it's the faith of Christ that saves us. 2:20, Galatians 3:22. All subjective in their genitive, the faith of Christ. I'm so glad for Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. See, and all those passages. 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Signs don't bring belief. Faith. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Arm of the Lord, the power of God, that's equivalent, that is equal back to the signs of verse 37. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord been revealed? What is the source of those signs? Well, it's God himself, and there has to come revelation in order for salvation to take place. Seeing a sign won't do it. 39, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he blinded their eyes. And you know the rest of the text. See? Look down at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him because of the Pharisees, but they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Did you notice here it says many of the rulers what in him? 42? Many of the rulers what? Believed in him. And it didn't take hold, did it? It was a mental assent to something. Maybe they believed he was a great prophet. Maybe they believed he was the Messiah. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing, is that this says that they believed in him, but they would not confess him. Well, I got a problem with that. So should you. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is our number one problem. That if you what? Confess with your mouth, open your chops, Jesus is Lord. Because 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says nobody can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And believe in your heart. I'm back to Romans 10, 9 and 10. No. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Case closed. That's it. But these guys wouldn't do it. So you see, John is pointing out to us. There are people who believe on Christ, but your context will demonstrate to you if it's a salvific belief or not, or if there's something else to this, you see. Even in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus appears to Thomas 8 days after he's been raised, right? And then he makes that declarative statement. Thomas, you believe because what? You have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. That's where the blessing is that doesn't require any sign, some physicality of proof. That's where it is. See, again and again and again, he does this. All right? It's the primacy of the word that brings faith, not signs. Consider Luke 16 and verse 31. Luke 16 and verse 31, that's the rich man and Lazarus parable. And remember what the rich man says to Abraham, Father Abraham? He says, oh my gosh, I got four brothers. You know, send Lazarus. He's still trying to order Lazarus around. Send Lazarus to appear, you know, lest my brothers come to this place. What does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? They got the word. They have the word. And they said, oh, no. Yeah, can you believe that? The rich man goes, no, no. And they're saying no to the word. Insufficient, insufficient, right? But if one will go back and rise from the dead, they will believe. Abraham says what? Even if they will, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody does a sign, shows up. Miracle. It ain't going to happen. See? It's the primacy of the word to bring forth faith. I really like 2 Peter 1. I was going to read this stuff to you, but I'm trying to finish. We're not going to make it. What else is new? 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19. I just want you to know something. Usually I come up here. See, I use a small piece of paper, and I write on both sides. Now, this last Sunday, I had five of these up here, okay? And if you notice, we didn't make it to the third point, okay? I got one. I did this intentionally. I got one up here. It's written on both sides. And I'm not even exegeting all of the verses in the main passage that we're discussing, and look what I'm doing. Oh, well, back to it. Okay. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19, I love this, talking about the primacy of the word over signs, over miracles, over visions. Peter starts talking to his Jewish receivers of this epistle, and he says, yeah, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw his glory. We heard the voice from on high. And remember what God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Watch him do work miracles. Watch him do his signs. Watch him work that work. Mm-hmm. Oh, man. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. See, listen to him, not watch him walk on water. Listen to him. That's what brings faith. All right, so Peter says this. This is what... But then Peter says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy that you would do well to heed, like light coming in through the dark, like the day star that rises, he says. For no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What's Peter saying? He's saying, yeah, that was an amazing event to go through, amazing experience. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture. More sure, more important than any kind of... And I would have dug seeing that. So would you. You would have been, oh my gosh. Yeah? And if we had not been given the gift of faith and believed unto everlasting life, that would not have saved us. It would not have saved us. It points to who Christ is, glorified Son of God. Great! Where's the gospel? Where's the word? What brings eternal life? In Acts 11 and verse 14, Peter is reporting this to the Jerusalem council, you know, and we're going, yeah, I went in amongst Gentiles, you know. I'll tell you what, folks, that air conditioner works, doesn't it? I am so cold, sweetheart. Oh, by the way, for those of you who are listening to this, I was referring to my wife just now. Acts 11:14. There goes Frank. He's helping me, man. Frank watches out for me. Frank's ahead of me in the study, and he watches out for my comfort. See, what is up with that? There's a servant. He's a servant of the Lord. Acts 11:14. And the angel says to Cornelius, here's what I want you to do. Send for Peter. He's in Joppa. He will tell you words by which you and your whole house will be saved. Am I ramming this hard enough? You know, this is what the Bible teaches. This is exciting because it's like if you're going to be used of God, and I love it, and Keith and Tony and I were just talking about this here recently, I love putting my hands on people and commanding healing. I love that stuff. I just love it. And it's like so consistent, you know. That doesn't mean every time I do it, it's going to happen. I'm just saying God's doing it. If he decides to continue doing it that way, cool. You know, it may stop at some point. I don't know. It's his thing. But I'm going to do what the Bible says. And it's like we were talking. It's like people who don't know Christ, when you do that to them and suddenly the pain is gone or whatever the issue is, that's a testimony. That points them towards Christ. It doesn't save them. We, the three of us, know that. It does not save them. But it goes, whoa, real. He's real. Now you're ready for me to bring you the gospel. Here's what Jesus says about sin. Here's what he did to save you so you have everlasting life. Doesn't that sound fabulous? You already experienced the touch on your body physical. Now, let's make sure you don't take this pain-free body and go into the lake of fire for eternity. Because this life, you know, I mean, people suffer in this life. But you know what? If they're believers, it's just a pinprick in the sky above compared to eternity. Oi, kokoi. Verse 50. I'm back in fourth chapter now. Verse 50. All right. Let's just do verse 50. I got so much more to say. This is amazing. What is my problem? I got one sheet of paper. I wrote on both sides. That's all I did. One sheet of paper. Verse 50. Jesus... All right, so 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." I think it was like that. I think it was like that. I don't think it was, "Go, your son lives." I don't think it was like that. I don't think it was, "Oh, just go, your son's living." I don't think it was that. I think it was somewhere in the middle. I think it was, "Go, your son lives." Now, Jesus speaks that to the man. "Go, your son lives." Okay? "Go, your son lives." And then the text says, middle of 50, the man, what? Believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. That's where we're going to stop tonight, by the way. But let's analyze that. What word was that that Jesus spoke to him? "Your son lives." Yeah, believe his son was going to live. Okay, the living word of God spoke the word that couldn't be denied concerning the subject of the healing of his son. And that's what he believed. He didn't believe unto everlasting life. You will search in vain in this text to find something even close to that. I know you're going to be tempted, and we'll catch it next Wednesday, Lord willing. Gosh, I really wanted to give this to you tonight. But you'll catch it where down in verse 53, it says that the man himself believed and his whole household. When you see a text like that, of course, it reminds you of Acts 16 or Acts 14, you know, or 16. You've got the whole household of Lydia believing, right? Then you've got the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and his whole household believing. But in each of those cases, and I'm going to show it to you as a comparative next week, each of those cases, the gospel was preached to those people, okay? And so their whole household. So I will just say to you right now, you know, what we got here, and we're just going to let him hang for the week, okay? He can just wait for us now till we come back. But what we got here is a guy who is believing that his son is going to be healed, and that's it. Let us not, what I want to amplify tonight and just stop with tonight, and by the way, there is a positive level of faith here because the man did believe that. And he did say, okay, and he took off and started going home. That's not down here. That's another notch up. He asked for no corroborative sign. How will I know? What do you mean? Go, your son is living. Okay, but how could I be sure? He didn't. He just went. Okay, so we're not talking about somebody who is bereft here. He did believe Jesus. But we're not talking about a salvific faith that is taking place here. And all I wanted to do tonight was emphasize, and we'll look at some spots next week. We'll continue in John. We'll pick up where we left off. We'll continue in John. And I will show you the difference. I've got a whole... Yeah, this will take us another hour, easy. What is up with me? I will show you a whole list of scriptures in John that have belief in it that is a context of salvific belief. And I will show you a whole list of scriptures in John where there is belief in it, and it's a non-salvific belief. And I will also show you a passage where both are discussed simultaneously. And then I will show you a passage in John, I'm staying in John, where signs act as a stepping stone to saving faith, and Jesus is even going to tell the Jews, if you don't believe me, at least believe my works, so that you will then believe the word. He's indicating a stepping stone. So these are important things because, you know why? Because every one of us are going to come across somebody, you probably already have already, where it's kind of hard to pinpoint where they're at with the Lord. You're like, well, okay, they say they believe in Christ, you know, but there's some problems here. You're picking up on different things. Well, that's probably because, you know, they're somewhere within this realm. And the Bible calls us to be discerning about pinpointing where these people are. You know why? Because the counsel that you will give to them, which must be in accordance with the Word, must be a case-specific word in accordance with where they're at in their category of belief. Thank you, Lenita. See? It has to be there. You and I can't just go, vroom, go read the Gospel of John. I've got to go. I've got a hamburger waiting for me. You can't just scattershoot it. You are called to be a skilled surgeon with the Word and to know the exact tool to use and exactly which artery to cut so it's either healing or psh, die. And I think we give a lot of bad advice because we're giving the Word, but we're giving the wrong scripture for the wrong problem. See? And so that's what part of this is about here. I don't know anybody that does this, you know. But I don't know anybody that can keep his notes down to this and just and have another hour attached to it. I don't know about that either. Questions? Comments? Is the Lord not good? Yeah, go ahead, Keith.
A statement that kind of caught my attention. You said they had not made a salvific agreement, but I don't, from what I understand, we don't make a salvific agreement. It is done by election.
Agreed.
And regeneration.
You
meant something else. Okay.
Yes, a good point. What I was referring to was the John 2, 23, 24 area, where the people entrusted themselves, epistusin, they entrusted themselves to Christ based upon a sign. And then Jesus would not epistusen back to them. He would not entrust themselves back to them. So I kind of paralleled it with a sort of an agreement, but obviously I agree with you with what you just said. Okay. We don't agree. We don't make a deal with God for our salvation, for sure and for certain. Okay, but I think it's dramatic that the same Greek word is used first by the Galileans at Passover, entrusting themselves because of the sign, and then Jesus said, but I'm not entrusting myself back to you. Right, because faith is, there is an implication there that faith is given. But Jesus says, no, in effect, you didn't hear my word, you didn't hear the gospel, you saw me work a sign. And that faith is not given from me to you because you like the sign or you believe in the sign. Yeah, so that's what I was referring to. Thank you for clarifying that and asking about that.